You're going to see some echoes of what Ian did with the kids in what I say today. Last month, we began a study of the first letter of Peter. I spoke a great deal on the two verses of the introduction, and you may have thought, at this rate, we'll not finish this book in most of our lifetimes. But I promise you, these two verses were a powerful introduction to Peter's deepest desire for the spiritual well-being of the scattered sheep that he addressed, and for us today. It may seem at times that our lives here are fatiguing and difficult, so Peter begins by addressing his early listeners and us as later readers by naming us chosen by God. In fact, it was God's purpose to put those people in those places. It is still his plan to be for us to be where we are. God designed it. His Spirit works to bring us life. The Spirit is always associated with God's life-giving nature. That's a key part of his role in the Godhead. The Spirit of God breathed into humankind in the garden, gave us a unique kinship with God that the animal kingdom doesn't share, along with thumbs, I guess. By inviting God's Spirit into your lives, you've been set apart for him, but that makes you stand out in the world or to the world. The purpose of God's plan and the Spirit's working, Peter says, it's to be obedient to Christ. All three natures of God work to build in us a sanctified and cleansed people that are granted peace in our new obedience to Christ. But paradoxically, intimacy and relationship with God mean being distance and a lack of accord with the world, the very people we are sent to reach. And Peter is not setting out to minimize that separation. He is setting out to tell us where to look for our character in that situation. So our reading this week that Michael brought to us in 1 Peter 1:3 through 9, you may want to turn there and have it ready as we open it up a little bit. It sets out to root our characters. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our being is rooted in the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this is about identity. Not who we are, rather whose we are. The world teaches that identity is about authenticity to yourself. You deserve to live the life you desire. It results in things like a wish to indulge gambling. That means food has to come from a food bank instead of from earnings. A desire to have intimacy with another leads people to abandon their marriage contract. Self-identification with another gender means you should change that gender to meet your desire. The world says, pursue the authentic you. There's a powerful draw in that, to fit in, to be part, to go with the flow, especially in the face of difficult times. I'm not, and Peter is not downplaying the difficulty in being different from the world. Nor do we fail to recognize that addiction issues and our sexual natures can be painful, soul-searching struggles. But the Bible teaches that God sets your identity. It is He that has shaped you and formed you for his purposes. Your job is to live in humble harmony with that purpose. Picture yourself being upheld by the Godhead, foreknown by the Father, Peter says, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by the Son's blood. Peter has founded our self-worth in the grace and peace of God. He's told us how and why we fit into God's story. Now he's going to tell us where we fit into that story. And it's not just a bit part. Each and every one of us have a major role, while his Son alone has the lead. This next section of the letter that includes our reading and goes all the way from verse 3 to verse 12 is one sentence in the Greek. It's going to focus on and elaborate on a declaration of God's great mercy in verse 3. And it prepares the readers for what is going to come in his letters. There will be some difficult things for Peter to say. There will be admonition to bear up under trials. But first, Peter will set the tone of forward-looking hope in God's mercy. He begins with praise of God, the source of this mercy. The opening of verse 3 sounds very much like a classic Jewish prayer, but with a twist. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, is found often in the Old Testament. David said it to Abigail. We talked about it in class. 1 Samuel 25 and 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, when the ark that represented God's presence had come back. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father. There are many variations. Noah blessing his sons, Abraham's servant after he found a wife for Isaac, even Job in his distress used this form of blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. But here, Peter replaces the God of Israel with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we opened that up a little bit in the class. Peter has appropriated the request for blessing where Israel is the object with the fatherhood of Jesus Christ as the new theme. Israel was the focus of God's attention under the old covenant, but now the Son becomes the object of God's primary affection. Of course, we know that the affection for Jesus was always greater and higher in heaven, but now it is Jesus who has delivered God's mercy in a very new and real way. Who we are in God's eyes gives us our spiritual identification. Not that we identify with God, although we do, but that God identifies with us. This great mercy is that we are his. We shouldn't be. We're sinful. God is pure. His nature and ours are like oil and water. Our oil to his water. They don't mix. But just as in chemistry, the right agent, good old soap, will let oil and water become one. Just in that same way, Jesus is our mediator to help us become one with God. He stands between us. And the soap illustration goes even further. Soap does not make oil dissolve like rubbing alcohol would. Instead, it disperses and suspends tiny particles of the oil in the water so they seem to be one. They're different, but they're together. Do you struggle to commune with God and let his Spirit rule in your heart at times? You're not alone. We are in the process of being perfected. But make no mistake, on this side of Christ's return, Peter says, we're not yet fully like God. But Peter claims that it has started. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. This is the first step and beginning of our hope. As one commentator put it, He starts with our future. This new birth is into a living hope, and hope is always for the future. A woman by the name of Kathleen Nielsen tells a story, popularized by a book called Good to Great, of James Stockdale. James Stockdale, the highest-ranked naval officer ever imprisoned in North Vietnam, famously explored the necessity of hope during his 8 years of torture-filled captivity from 1965 to 1973. He learned that sentimental, unfounded hope won't work. When asked later which prisoners didn't make it, Stockdale said, "Oh, that's easy. The optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And then Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart." Stockdale lived out what's become known as the Stockdale paradox. On the one hand, there must be a facing of brutal present reality. For him, it was the reality of chains and torture that might last a long time. But on the other hand, there must be a strong, solid hope in a final good end. People can't live without hope. Stockdale said, "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade." There's no better hope than our new birth, because this hope is living and growing. It is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a wistful hope that tomorrow will be a nice day so we can go on a picnic. It has been demonstrated by a God who raised Jesus as the firstborn and guarantees the same for us. Peter says, our new birth is into inheritance. Inheritance is not something you work for or you earn. Inheritance is something gifted to you. Earthly inheritance, they may wax and wane with the stock market, but our inheritance in heaven, Peter says, will not perish. It won't be lost in a bad stock trade, nor will it spoil, as even the most meticulously preserved rose of great sentimental value. Nor will it fade like that fiery red sports car. Our inheritance is without blemish because it was paid for with his son's pure blood. On earth, life is defined by decay and corruption. Earthly treasures, Jesus warns us, are subject to moths and vermins and to thieves who would take our things. But this inheritance, this treasure, is kept for us by God himself. The word rendered kept will often translate guarded. It's the same word used of the men who watched over Paul in prison. It entails being protected and tended to at all times. God protects us without ceasing, and that's a very reassuring thought, especially to people who are going to be undergoing trials. But that's not all. Not only is God guarding the promised inheritance, Peter tells us we are shielded by God's power. He is protecting us to be safely united with that inheritance. In math, we say he's working both sides of the equations to secure the outcome. And then Peter brings in a word and concept that ties this section of his letter together: salvation. Spoiler alert, that will be the topic next time. We need protection now and rescue in the future. God is actively maintaining both. That salvation is ready to be revealed. It's standing in the wings for its curtain call. The time is soon to be upon us. Peter calls it the last time, but it is imminent. Nevertheless, this last time to us seems so far and unreachable, but to God, it's just off in the distance. It's far from our spiritual eyes to see, but right beside him. In this, or if you have an NIV, in all this, Peter says, in this, Peter is referring to the word salvation. We greatly rejoice in a salvation and rescue that the Son has already tasted. And then Peter addresses the reality of their situation. Our final salvation is waiting for us. It's ready. But for a little while, we have to face trials. He says, various or multiple trials. Trials are a certainty of life for those people in the first century and for us in the 21st. Peter's not going to ignore the reality of their situation. But Stockdale's paradox demonstrates that though our hope is solidly won in the future, we live in the here and now, and we must face that reality. The English monk Bede, who lived around 700 AD, is quoted by a man named Joel Green. As the venerable Bede, who he's often known by, I found out, observed with respect to verse 6, he says, for a little while, because when the eternal reward is given, everything that appeared hard and harsh in the midst of the tribulations of the world will appear brief and light. These are not just trials that God has let befall us. Trials are another part of his plan. Testing proves our faith is genuine, and having passed through the trials, we are better for it and stronger against later trials. Gold is refined to great degrees of purity by firing the unwanted out of it. We're being refined to purge the unwanted. Any gold that we amass in our lives passes to our inheritors. We have it only for a short while. Even more than that, Peter reminds us that the gold itself will perish at the time of our salvation. Gold, which is tangible and valuable now, will be dissolved into nothingness, while our faith, intangible now, will be rewarded with an imperishable inheritance. Our genuine faith will end with praise and glory of God when Jesus is revealed. Jesus said his work on earth at the time of his sojourn here was to glorify his Father, John 17 and 4. He calls upon God to return him to the glory he shared with God before the world. The next verse. He looks forward to the day when we will glorify God in the way he did, because he says, verse 6, we have obeyed your word, just as Peter says as he opens his letter, that we are being sanctified, and I would add, aided through our trials for obedience to Christ. In verse 8, Peter's argument reaches its practical climax because this letter is a practical admonition for these beleaguered people. They may not have seen Jesus in the past. That might mean that they're Gentiles among them. It might mean they've largely been reached as secondary converts after Pentecost. Doesn't matter how, but they still have embraced a genuine faith. And now, in this new birth, Peter says they love him. They still don't see him. Now, as they wait out Peter's little while, but they believe in his promises, and as a result, they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because they are receiving, not they will receive, even under trials, they are receiving the end goal of their faith, salvation of their souls. In verse 6, they were grieved by trials, but here they are filled with joy that cannot be expressed, that reflects the glory of the Father. Another story told by Nielsen is of the real trials of a missionary to Africa named Helen Rosevere. As this woman, Nielsen, heard in a conference from Rosevere herself. In 1964, during political uprising in the Congo, sorry, this hits close to home because our refugees our newcomers, are from the Congo. Helen's house was raided by rebels, and when she and others were captured and eventually held prisoners for several months. When she tried at first to escape, she was brutally treated, she was beaten, her teeth were knocked out, and she was raped. Here's a bit of what she said later about that horrific experience. "I wasn't praying. I was beyond praying. Someone back home was praying earnestly for me. If I'd prayed any prayer, it would have been, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And suddenly, there was God. I didn't see a vision. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew with every ounce of my being that God was actually vitally there. God in all his majesty and power. He stretched out his arms to me. He surrounded me with his love." As she recounted this story, Helen Rosevear clearly and simply turned her listeners to Jesus. Fantastic. The privilege of being identified with our Savior. One word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. God didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me that inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. That's a joy beyond words. Knowing that our suffering is aligning us with Christ, that he has borne not just mine, not just yours, but a whole world's suffering because of sin, but that he is the victor over it. And as Rosevear says, we share with him just one small bit of fellowship because we taste, if only a sip, of the cup that he drank from. So let's sum this up. God's mercy brings us new life that is filled with hope. That good news hope is based on two fundamental truths. Number one, our identity is found in what we are in God's eyes, chosen exiles in the world, not of the world. Secondly, we are part of God's story. His mercy surrounds us and preserves us for a sure future. That future is being guarded by God. It gives us strength every day to meet the trials of this day. We would probably pray, and rightly, that we never face what Stockdale or Rosevear endured. But if we ever do, or for the trials we do face, however small in comparison, we know that we have a Savior who has faced both these and far more. And his Father continually watches over us and covers us with his protection. And we can be, in the face of difficulties, realistic and yet emphatically joyous because we have salvation in just a little while.